All right, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. I am not going to teach a baptism class, no matter what the bulletin might say. I did that a week ago, and we had our baptism yesterday morning. I appreciate how well that went. Appreciate that. I want to open with John 10. So let's start there, and then we'll open with prayer, make sure we're in fellowship. Again, the angelic conflict has been raging pretty ferociously. We had hackers from Korea and India attacking our church building last night. In fact, they were still attacking it this morning when Kevin arrived and put a stop to it. So now we're dealing with some other issues, and including a recording desk that doesn't want to record, and whatever else. So,
charger?
What is that, a charger?
Yeah. Should be long enough to reach the door.
I got a plug right here. I don't have to plug it in too far away. There's a USB plug. All right. Thank you. This way, perhaps, the phone will survive the evening. All right. We've been teaching our students to introduce their topic. So I should do something similar. Thank you for coming tonight. My name is Pastor Bob Olander. I want to speak on shepherding. And if you have a handout, you'll see the title is Practical Poimnology. And I'd say, as far as I know, it's a completely made-up word. And I hope that if anyone else uses this word, they will pay me royalties. Let's open the word of prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together. And I thank you for our subject matter. And I thank you, Father, for the way that it came about in the ministry opportunities you've opened for Austin Bible Church, ministry opportunities we have redeemed and fulfilled several times in recent years. And based on what we've observed you doing, Father, it has caused us to search the scriptures, and we found that, as always, our goal is to be as biblical as possible in all that we do. And so we have continued to search the scriptures. We've continued to adjust our thinking, adjust our activity, and to strive, Father, to do all that we can to be the most biblical that we can. And so, Father, I thank you for this paper. It was Warren's idea that I put some of these things together in some printed form. And we're going to make these available for pulpit committees, for pastors, for congregations, whoever has an interest, Father. I just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so, poimnology. I'm going to go back and forth. I'm going to do what we're doing here based on the paper, and then we'll bring up some Logos passages and things as we come to them. I don't have a slideshow, so it's not going to be a normal class like we typically have on a Sunday morning, but we'll have a chance to look at some things here tonight. First of all, ecclesiology. Poimnology is an ecclesiastic study, ecclesiological study. This is the division of systematic theology which centers on the church. Ekklesia is the Greek noun for church. And so if you're in a systematic theology, then ecclesiology is that division that applies to the church. It is a vast study with many particular subdivisions, more so than are usually brought out in a systematic theology. The church as the body of Christ, for example, could be titled somatology, the Greek soma for body. The church as the bride of Christ could be called nymphology, the Greek nympha for bride, or young woman of marriageable age. Louis Bray Schaeffer, in fact, lists seven figures which set forth the relation which Christ sustains to the church. And each one of them could be given an ology and could be, we'd be very blessed to pursue those studies. For tonight, for this paper, this study will focus on the figure of shepherd and sheep. The Old Testament uses rich shepherding vocabulary to refer to shepherds, shepherding, and flocks of sheep. The New Testament continues these rich expressions, but primarily applies them metaphorically to a church context. Various passages will reference either the universal church or particular local churches, or sometimes both, in the same context of the same passage. All right? Now, if we're going to consider poimnology as a positional truth doctrine, positional poimnology then would emphasize the universal church, and it would center on Jesus Christ as the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. And that's where these terms come from. And so we have the good shepherd in John 10:11-14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as you might expect, this is a powerful chapter for shepherding studies. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's a recognition that happens, and it's a mutual reciprocal recognition. And that's what we're going to be stressing towards the middle part, or the middle part of this paper. Of course, in Hebrews 13:20, he's called the chief shepherd, which I think we're familiar with. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And then in 1 Peter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. And this is also a passage that we're going to deal with at some extent in the course of this paper. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Speaking to the elders that Peter was writing to there, and their responsibility to shepherd the flock. Practical poimnology emphasizes the local church as a specific localized flock of God and centers on the human shepherds to whose charge Jesus Christ has allotted every one of his sheep. In fact, the idea of Jesus Christ not allotting his sheep to a flock, the idea of Jesus Christ leaving a free range sheep out there somewhere as an unshepherded sheep, a free agent, if you will, that floats from team to team, is alien to the context of the New Testament. We'll spend some time on this later, but you understand this is Peter writing to the elders of the church as a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And he tells those elders to shepherd. That's an imperative. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And how do you do that? Exercising oversight. And we're going to discuss these terms very shortly here in our terminology. So this study is vital and should be of foremost importance to pulpit committees everywhere. When a local church loses their pastor, it often falls to an ad hoc committee of Christians with no clue about what to do. A business approach frequently launches as if somehow a new CEO is being hired. Wrong, 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 1,000 times wrong. These are sheep without a shepherd. What they should be doing is listening for the voice of their shepherd. And we're going to stress that when we get to John 10, because it's in verse 3, verse 4, verse 16. It comes up repeatedly in John 10 about hearing the voice of the shepherd. And a stranger's voice they simply will not follow. That's by design. This is how God designed sheep. This is how God designed flocks of local churches as sheep. For a season, they are without a human shepherd, but they are never without the good, great, and chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is eternally head of the church, and he walks in the midst of every local church. Romans 1, I'm going to stress that powerfully because I think folks ignore it. I think they give it lip service, but they don't identify with, on a practical basis, the fact that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of this lampstand. We are assembled tonight in his name. He's right here, and he promised to be right here. And this is true for every local church that he has planted under his headship. Jesus knows what he's doing. And I often use this, is Jesus, does he know what he's doing, or is he an idiot? Because he's head of the church. And I hear a lot of criticism about how terrible things are, and sometimes just shock people. I will agree with them and say, you're right. The church is a mess. Christ is a total idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing, does he? And usually that's tongue-in-cheek enough that people just kind of react and say, oh, wait a minute, what are you saying? What do you mean, what am I saying? What are you saying? You're telling me that everything's a train wreck and Jesus is unaware of how terrible things have gotten here lately. No, he is the head of the church. He does know what he's doing. And when Jesus allots a specific localized flock to a new human shepherd, those sheep will hear that voice. Guaranteed. Sheep hear the voice. Simple, practical. Hire that guy. Throw out the business model and embrace practical poimnology. When the sheep hear his voice, why would you not hire that guy? Why would you not recognize that this is the shepherd that Jesus Christ has allotted to this flock? Because the sheep are hearing his voice. In fact, to not hire that guy and to brush him off to the side and go try to look somewhere else is in defiance of God's design. Now, why did I call it poimenology? Well, because of the vocabulary from the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. These are the terms that apply to shepherds and to shepherding. And really, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a comprehensive study in almost every book of the Bible. I like to tell pastoral students that the first martyr in world history was a shepherd. When Cain murdered Abel, it was the shepherd that died. All right? So that should get your attention if you're a beginning pastoral student. Let that sink in when they recall the Cain and Abel narrative. If the Lord has called a man to shepherding ministry, that man better be fully oriented to the violent nature of that ministry. David didn't face Goliath as a military combat veteran. He faced Goliath as a seasoned shepherd. And he was well suited to deal with Goliath on those terms. He explained that to King Saul. You can read that in 1 Samuel 17. Flipping over to page 2 then, you'll have the root of poimnein for shepherd, and then the various other terms, including poimaino, which is a verb, poimne, which is a flock, poimnion, which is a diminutive term that also refers to a flock, and then an archipoimane, the ark, like the archangel. This is the ark shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's found, we already read it in Hebrews chapter 11. Poimane is the noun for shepherd, used literally and figuratively. The compound archipoimane occurs once, specifying Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. Poimaino is the verb for shepherding activity, and that, by the way, includes feeding, watering, leading, resting, binding, tending, and more. You can go to different passages. I think Ezekiel 34 is a good one where you can see all the shepherding duties when he rebukes the faithless shepherds and says, you haven't done this, you haven't done this, you haven't done this. And so you get a good outline for shepherding activities in that chapter.
In discussing this, do you identify sheepdogs?
Yes, we identify sheepdogs. Not in this paper, but yes, we have sheepdogs. That's the name of the security seminar we went to and the philosophy behind our security team. All right. So then we have other terms, poimne and poimnion. These are collective nouns for flock or flocks. Interestingly, an individual sheep is called a probaton. Has nothing to do. It's a totally separate etymological root from poimnein and poimaino and any of these others. Probaton. Entirely separate etymological root. Poimnology, then, does not highlight the sheep. It highlights the shepherding of the flock. It's not about an individual sheep or their felt needs. It's about the shepherding of a flock, the collective protection of a flock, the feeding and care of a flock. So, larger picture now. Practical poimnology will be focused primarily on local churches and how they identify their human shepherd. How to appreciate their human shepherd. That's a term from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. How to trust the good shepherd if their human shepherd fails them or abandons them. And this is a useful study, in fact, in a lot of contexts, I think, because it's as unto the Lord. It's like with a wife, and she's to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. It's not because he deserves it. He probably doesn't deserve it. There's times that he won't deserve it. But you still, it's as unto the Lord. And similar aspects in shepherding. And particularly the pastoral appreciation doctrine from 1 Thessalonians chapter 12. This narrow view will be benefited from a brief synopsis of the broader view from which it is drawn. Several general principles for literal shepherding are applicable to figurative shepherding. That's the nature of a metaphor, after all, and why God chose to employ it in that way. It must also be recognized that the shepherding metaphor was employed for Israel in the Old Testament long before it was employed for the church in the New Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings were all designated with shepherding responsibilities. When the shepherds of Israel were unfaithful, the Lord stepped in to manifest his faithful shepherding. He also dealt severely with the faithless shepherds. That's Ezekiel 34, and I should include that as a reference there in the notes. The scope of such Old Testament figurative shepherding tended to be national. the covenant nation of Israel. Yet the Lord is my shepherd from Psalm 23 is a very precious way, brings the scope down to the individual. So yes, there's national shepherding, but then on an individual basis, Jesus Christ is our shepherd. So Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11, Zechariah 13, these are significant shepherding passages within the Old Testament prophets. No church age pastor should stand for ordination until he digests and preaches these chapters. John 10 is the great I am message of Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. This text, along with 1 Peter 5, form core elements of practical poimnology, and much of what we'll deal with tonight will come from these passages. To introduce those core texts, however, we're going to start with Revelation 1 through 3. All right? Any questions so far on what I've covered? I know I'm going quickly. All right. Actually, slow down since I plugged in the phone and we're not... we can go all night now with the phone plugged in. All right. First of all, the head of the church means something. I can't stress this enough because I think folks read it, they see it, and then they live as if it's not true. While it is common to develop an ecclesiological study from the pastoral epistles or other New Testament epistles, or even the church's inauguration in the book of Acts, this study will begin with the New Testament's closing book, the book of Revelation. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The vision of seven golden lampstands in chapter 1 and the messages to those seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, they are invaluable to ecclesiological studies and particularly to this poimnology study. One significant issue with the pastoral epistles and other areas of the New Testament is that they address pastors and local churches from the perspective of the apostolic age. That's the age in which they were written. And because of that, we struggle to make literal applications because we don't have apostles anymore like they did. And the Apostle Paul is constantly moving pastors around from place to place and directing matters across multiple local churches. That's perfectly fine. Paul is free to do such things as an apostle of the church. In so doing, however, some questions are left open to consideration. What should pastors and churches be doing apart from living apostolic authority? What would the pastoral epistles look like if they were written in the post-apostolic age of the church dispensation? Say, the very fact that 1 Timothy and Titus were written while the apostles are still on the scene betrays some of this reality that we recognize, that Paul is free to move Titus from here to here and tell Timothy to come to him quickly and somebody else is on his way there. And sure, easy enough, if you have an apostle telling you what to do, just obey your apostle and do what he tells you. But what do we do in the church age once the last living apostle dies and once we're left without apostles? That's why I think Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is key. So what would the pastoral epistles look like if they were written in the post-apostolic age or the church dispensation? Well, that's not possible, because it required the apostolic age to write the New Testament, to write the canon of Scripture. So there's no way to answer such a question, because by necessity, the Greek canon was written and added to the Hebrew canon during the apostolic age. So the closest content that can approximate this ideal of a post-apostolic ecclesiology comes in Revelation 1 through 3. The last living apostle is writing to the last seven apostolic lampstands and conveying ecclesiological and poimnological content to those local churches. All right, did I go too fast for that? You understand what I'm saying? When John writes Revelation in 96 AD, there are no other apostles left alive. Peter's been crucified upside down. Paul's been beheaded. And all the other apostles are gone, as we understand it. And so Corinth is a local church without apostolic supervision. Philippi, Thessalonica, all these other, everything except Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, these seven churches are, as it were, the last of the apostolic churches whereby the pastors have to answer to a living apostle. So with the death of the last living apostle, pastors and churches began to operate apart from living apostolic authority and entirely upon under written apostolic authority. Understand the difference there? That's fairly standard. Without living apostles to move pastors and flocks around, directing matters across multiple local churches, providing guidance for church tradition and practice, whatever could pastors and churches depend on other than the written apostolic authority of the New Testament? What else would they have? In effect, sola scriptura, our church constitution, and so forth, we have plain and simple. This Bible is our sole authority for matters of life and practice, for matters of doctrine. We don't go to extra biblical authority for matters of doctrine and authority in this local church. Sola scriptura, this is our only written canon. Ah, not so fast. All the other apostles may have crossed into glory and ceased their involvement in earthly local church matters, but Jesus Christ remains active. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Jesus remains active. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1, he has crossed into glory. He is seated at the Father's right hand, but he has definitely not ceased his involvement in earthly local church matters. And this is where Revelation 1, 2, and 3 becomes crucial. While sola scriptura rings true, the Bible is our sole authority, earthly authority, for faith and practice. The fact remains that Jesus Christ is head of the church, as per Revelation 1 through 3. Jesus Christ is actively involved in every golden lampstand. There's seven of them there. He holds seven stars in his right hand. Every single lampstand, one star per lampstand, Jesus Christ is personally hands-on. He is involved. Each lampstand has one star/angel, and that star/angel is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Most pastors and churches today are completely oblivious to Jesus' active, hands-on involvement in their specific local church. That's a broad generalization, and I hope I'm wrong. But I suspect I'm not very wrong, if at all. Most pastors and churches today are completely oblivious to Jesus' active, hands-on involvement in their specific local church. They might give lip service to, oh yeah, Jesus is head of the church, and they can quote a verse. But is he actively hands-on walking in the midst of Austin Bible Church right here, right now? I would say yes, and we can defend that biblically. Sadly, many congregations would prefer Jesus leave them alone so they can do what they want to do in his name. Such pastors prefer the head of the church to be an absentee lord and hands-off so that as heads of local churches, they can do whatever they want to do. Again, that's my opinion. I hope I'm wrong. Revelation 1 through 3 destroys that sad view. Perhaps the misconception arises because Jesus Christ awaits the Father's command to bodily return, conquer, and reign. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He will remain so until the Father fashions his footstool. Psalm 110. Revelation 1 through 3, however, presents a clear picture that despite Jesus not returning to earth bodily, he is very active in earthly local church matters. Keep in mind that kenosis is over. He is fully engaged in omnipresence and omnipotence and sovereignty and all of his divine attributes. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's still very active in this local church. Just because he's not bodily returned to conquer and reign, we're not in the millennium yet, but he is active. Very active in earthly local church matters. He remains seated, yet he ministers and he walks, as per Hebrews 8:2 and Revelation 2:1. Sola scriptura does not prevent Christians from being led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, is that not a concept? Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18, they both speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit. So sola scriptura doesn't prevent that. We do have subjective leading by the Holy Spirit as we are studying the Word of God, as the Word of God shapes our thinking, as the Word of God shapes our decision making. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. And we should be. Being led by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible and illumines the Bible to us for our guidance. Sola scriptura likewise does not prevent pastors and churches from being led by Jesus Christ. And the following material is going to make this clear. All right. Now, some of the terms we want to be clear on include elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, and the next section is going to address that. I've taught this on a number of other occasions as well, so if we're familiar with this, then perhaps this could be a section we'll save some time on, but practical poimenology focuses on human shepherds and their flocks. We might think of them as pastors and congregations. In detailing this information, additional terminology will be employed, which sometimes gives rise to confusion based on different usages throughout church history. Terms such as elder and overseer are often conflated or used interchangeably. The overseer is called the bishop in the King James Bible, which even makes matters worse. But bis means over and shop, scop means see, so it's overseer, just in a in an archaic English usage. It's the same thing as overseer, it's the same thing as episkopos, it's the same thing as episcopalian in that mode of governance. The Greek words behind these terms led to Presbyterian and Episcopalian modes of church governance. That's 2,000 years of church history. And I'm not going to overturn that, not by myself and not with one paper, but we want to understand how these terms relate. Yes, sir.
When the reformers came into power, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Zwingli, they all accepted the authority of the church fathers, various saints, things like that, and that was a source of a lot of trouble.
Well, in part, yes. The reformers, they revered many of the church fathers, particularly Augustine. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustinian theology dominated, and that's problematic. And yet they defended sola scriptura, scriptures alone, as being authoritative for faith and practice. While at the same time, you're right, they clung to many of the church fathers. All right. So this paper is going to employ terms such as elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, not interchangeably, but rather interrelatedly. Clearly, they're interrelated while not being purely synonymous. And so if you look at Titus, for example, it's a good place to do this. It's real easy. Titus 1, verse 5 and verse 7. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And these elders, by the way, and then when you glance down to verse 7, they're called overseers. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. And so we have here in Titus 1, really, a snapshot that encapsulizes a longer development in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But clearly, in verse 5, they're elders, plural, and in verse 7, it's the overseer, singular. That's important. Because while they're interrelated, they're not interchangeable. And while you may have a plurality of elders, it's common that the overseer is indicated in the singular. And that's true here, and that's true in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it may be that a congregation has plural elders, but the congregation may only have one overseer. And it depends on what that congregation is led to do. We'll discuss that as well. So that shows the interrelated nature of it. Acts chapter 20 is another one, but it's further apart. It's not just, you know, from verse 5 to verse 7, so it's harder to spot. But in Acts 20:17, he's in Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Elders, plural. And he brings them from Ephesus, they come to meet Paul at Miletus, and then he preaches to him. He's got a long message for him. And when you get all the way down to verse 28, like I say, it's a further stretch, but it's the same context. He tells those elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd. Notice, the prime activity is shepherding for elders and for overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that was a little bit harder to spot because it's so many verses separated. But from verse 17 to verse 28, it's clear that elders and overseers are used on an interrelated basis. Same thing in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7. There's a third passage, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, which addresses elders in verse 1. They're commanded to shepherd by exercising oversight. So that, again, all three terms are there. The poimeno, presbyteros for the elder, and the episkopos for the overseer. So 1 Peter 5 addresses elders in verse 1, commands them to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight in verse 2. And that's the one we're going to expand here shortly. So keeping these terms distinct and simple, it's helpful to classify the interrelated terms as one of maturity status. Elder is a maturity status. I don't care what your gift is, if your gift is pastor, or your gift is evangelist, or your gift is giving, or your gift is helps, or whatever. There's 11 different gifts. Which one should not be growing to maturity? They all should be growing to maturity. Elder is a maturity status. Elder men, elder women. They teach the younger men and the younger women. So elder is maturity status. One of these terms is a term of office. Overseer is an office. In fact, it's called the office of overseer in 1 Timothy 3:1. It's an office. Elder's not an office. It's a maturity status. Overseer is an office. Pastor teacher is not an office. Pastor teacher is a spiritual gift. So they're interrelated because one is a maturity status term, one is an office term, and one is a spiritual gift term. Pastor teacher is one of 20 church age spiritual gifts, one of 11 that continue beyond the apostolic age. Nine of the gifts were temporary gifts that ceased in the first century. Overseer is one of two local church offices, the other being deacon. Unlike gifts that are given by grace in the moment of salvation, offices have qualifications and disqualifications. There's no qualification for a gift. God gives it to you the moment you're saved. You can't earn it, can't deserve it, like your salvation. But the office, qualifications and disqualifications. If you're a womanizer, you're disqualified. If you're greedy, you're disqualified. If you're addicted to much wine, you're disqualified. Plenty of other passages there that will disqualify you from the office, not from the giftedness. The gift is without repentance. All right. So they can be aspired to. They can be fallen from. Quite a distinction from grace gifts. Deacons may be men or women, but the New Testament always refers to the overseer in the masculine gender, normally in the masculine singular gender. The feminine form of the noun is used for the office. The episcope is the term. The feminine of episkopos is episcope, and it doesn't refer to a woman overseer. It refers to the office of overseer. It's like the presbytery is the office or is the collection of presbyters. The college of the elders, if you will. Such a thing is not permitted. A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Elder is a maturity status. New Testament addresses members of the church as a spectrum of spiritual growth. Pressing on to maturity should be every believer's aim, no matter their spiritual giftedness, no matter their service in or out of the two church offices. The offices of overseer and deacon have character trait qualifications quite harmonious with character exhibited by mature believers. Hence, it is understandable that elders would be among the prime candidates to appoint to those offices. 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates that some elders rule, but some elders do not rule. And even among the elders that rule, not every ruling elder preaches and teaches. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That tells you right there, there are elders that don't rule. They're in the maturity status of elder, but they're not in the office of overseer. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So that's where you prioritize your support. If you're going to take a man out of the workplace and support him full time, as the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, that the priority should go to your preaching and teaching elders. Some elders rule, some elders don't. They may serve in an office for a time and step out of office for a time. That doesn't affect their maturity status, and it certainly does not forfeit their spiritual gift. Stepping out of the office does not forfeit their spiritual gift. While practical poimenology focuses on the shepherd, it must be observed that nowhere in the office of overseer qualifications is any particular spiritual gift stipulated. Read 1 Timothy 3 top to bottom. You won't find a spiritual gift mentioned there at all. I don't think that's an accident. Although clearly the pastor-teacher gift is the one that's best suited for the overseer because they're commanded to shepherd. A believer of any giftedness should grow to maturity status of elder and may be appointed to the office of deacon or the office of overseer. Every believer should evangelize with or without that spiritual gift. Every believer should practice grace giving with or without that spiritual gift. Repeat this concept for every spiritual gift and don't omit the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. Every believer should shepherd in the realms of ministry they have been assigned with or without that spiritual gift. Husbands should be shepherding their wives. Parents should be shepherding their children. Older believers should be shepherding younger believers. And if you say, well, I don't have the gift of shepherd, I don't have to shepherd. Wrong. That's the same cop-out that people do when they're afraid to evangelize and say, oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of giving. Okay, now that giftedness will excel, and that giftedness will be empowered to go above and beyond, but it doesn't leave anyone else off the hook. So, having said all that, it remains evident that the office of overseer is expected to shepherd, so men with the gift of pastor-teacher will be the best suited and divinely empowered to fulfill the ministry that office requires. It is not unheard of for a gifted evangelist to pastor a church. A gifted leader or administrator or any other spiritual gift could exercise that office if so appointed, but it is the gifted pastor-teacher who is ideally equipped for this office. And I think those are the flocks that do the best. Now, up in Kansas, it's interesting because the lead pastor up there is an evangelist by gift, and Ralph is his associate. So he's got a pastor-teacher as an associate pastor, while the senior pastor is not even a pastor-teacher by spiritual gift. He's an evangelist by spiritual gift, and the two of them work together. All right. Now, back to Revelation. Seven angels. Not many church members would call their pastor an angel, but Revelation 1 through 3 does. He is a mortal human messenger, but he delivers heavenly messages no less so than the immortal spirit realm messengers. In fact, those spirit realm messengers long to look into the doctrine that human angels teach. Each of the seven churches from Revelation 1 through 3 likely had several elders, among which many of them served in the office of overseer. When Revelation 1 through 3 is examined for ecclesiological and pneumatological elements, a number of clear inferences can be drawn. In the post-apostolic age, how will the chain of command be designated? Without a living apostle to oversee the overseers, how will they oversee themselves? So how do they oversee themselves? You got a bunch of elders, and some of them are overseers, and how do they, what's the chain of command amongst them? How does this all work? Well, Revelation 1 through 3 provides the guidance. Regardless of how many elder overseers any local church may have, one, and only one, per local church is taken into the right hand of Jesus Christ as he walks in the midst of those churches. That right hand messenger is repeatedly addressed as the one and only angel for each and every local church. This gets reinforced over and over again through all seven of the Revelation 1 through 3 messages. Now, some of these angels had serious sin struggles, like leaving his first love, for example, and some of these other ones. If they were spirit beings rather than human beings, then they must have been fallen angels rather than elect angels, that's for sure. And I don't know if anyone here holds that view or not. I don't hold that view, but it's getting more and more common. I put a footnote in there. There are other interpretations for the angels, and in fact, it's becoming less common to accept them as human beings. And I just don't understand that. But in any event, that's weird to me. Even if you don't believe this part of the paper is accurate, even if you hold a different Revelation 2 and 3 view, the overall principle still holds. Christ is active and he's hands-on in every lampstand. Now, that is not debatable, even if you want to hold a silly view on the angels. All right. In any event, read the seven messages in Revelation 1 through 3. They are not messages to local churches. They are messages to the angels of the local churches. The head of the church is somewhat pleased with most of them, but quite displeased with nearly all of them. His headship is readily seen in his corrective rebukes. And after reading these verses, consider them as a corollary to Ezekiel 34. Woe to the faithless shepherds of Israel, and repent to the angels of the lampstands, or else they will be removed from their positions of trust. Long before Donald Trump ever came along, Jesus Christ used the you're fired terminology in talking to these seven angels of these seven churches. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. He's talking to these pastors. He will occasionally go to the plural and address larger segments of the flock, but by and large, these seven messages are to the seven angels. Now, consider a hermeneutically, theologically expanded paraphrase of Revelation 2 when I rewrote it to express these concepts. To the elder overseer, pastor, teacher, angel of Ephesus Bible Church, write, the hands-on head of the church, apostle and high priest, Lord Jesus Christ, the one who maintains active involvement in every earthly local church, communicates the following. All right? I think that's pretty clear. Consider a similarly grounded synopsis for Revelation 2, 2 through 5. I am fully aware of everything you've done in ministry, every conflict you've engaged in, every victory you've achieved. I've seen all that because I've been right here the whole time watching and leading you through all that. At this time, however, I must point out that your motivation has changed and your present deeds are no longer driven by the first love you formerly expressed. Repent. Return to your first love and first deeds, or else I will be coming to you so that hands-on will become even more hands-on and you will be fired from your lampstand duties. Again, this is all copyright trademark, and I expect to collect royalties if someone steals this from me someday. All right. Now, that synopsis may be overly simplistic, but the clear understanding is that Jesus Christ is not disengaged from how his local churches are functioning. It is also clear that Jesus promises eternal rewards in these messages in a way that might we can find a corollary in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd rewards his allotted charge keepers. That passage will be developed in the next section. The pastor of Smyrna Bible Church is next. He receives no rebuke, but he is about to go through a ferocious time of suffering. He will suffer, singular verb, as he shepherds some of his flock through testing, plural verb, and tribulation, again plural. Jesus maintains hands-on involvement even through this pastor's martyrdom. The point has now been made twice, indeed it is made seven times over. The head of the church is not disengaged. He's very engaged, hands-on, involved in the ups and downs of local church ministry, and focused on the accountable leadership of the local church ministry. When something needs to be fixed, Jesus does not go to a presbytery or an elder committee. He goes right to the right-hand messenger and directs remedial action. Should the right-hand man not be responsive to Jesus' correction, he is subject to being fired. Fired by head of the church, Jesus Christ, not fired by a malcontent human committee. All of this is a powerful comfort when the ups and downs of local church ministry involve losing their pastor and forming a pulpit committee to find another. Like I say, sometimes it's just an ad hoc committee. It's a bunch of deacons. It's a bunch of businessmen. It's elders. It's just people shaking their heads saying, well, what do we do now? Our pastor's gone. Well, here's what we do now. Jesus Christ is head of the church, and he knows what he's doing. So we're going to listen to him. We're going to go to Jesus for his hands-on guidance. So big takeaway from Revelation 1 through 3 is the right-hand messenger responsible for each local church is directly answerable to the hands-on head of the church. Big takeaway from Revelation 1 through 3. Next, I want to look at 1 Peter 5 again. We were there a moment ago. There's so much in this text. Particularly when they're told, the elders are told to shepherd the flock of God among you. The flock of God among you. That's local church. That's your local church. The flock of God among you. For me, that's Austin Bible Church. That's not Lost Pines Bible Church or Gulf Coast Bible Church or anybody else. That's the flock of God, but it's not the flock of God among me. That's the flock of God among Cliff. Okay? He's got to shepherd that flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Remember, God loves the cheerful giver. It can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. Voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If he's in it for the money, Jesus said, look out, that's a hired hand, that's not a shepherd. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Take the noun kurios for lord and turn it into a verb. If a shepherd is lording it, he's not the Lord, okay? And he has no business lording as a verbal activity. Those allotted to your charge, key phrase, allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Set the example. All right. 1 Peter 5 is quite noteworthy for its own sake, but all the more poignant when we recall Jesus' message to Peter in the famous Do You Love Me chapter of John's Gospel. Peter was actually grieved to have had this conversation, but the threefold shepherding admonishment evidently had an impact. Tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep appears to have been processed by Peter for some 30 years, and quite apart from the agapao and phileo considerations from John 21, the shepherding imperative is what Peter would express in his first epistle. All three interrelated church leadership terms are found in 1 Peter 5. The maturity status terminology of elder is used in verse 1, while the office function of overseer is seen in verse 2. Between these expressions is the shepherding imperative of poimaino. Indeed. Shepherding is not only central between the other two expressions, but shepherding is repeatedly stressed throughout the paragraph, with such references as flock, flock, and chief shepherd. Flock, flock, and chief shepherd. And it's curious, of all these terms, right, it talks about shepherding the flock. It doesn't stress the elder term and say, look after the babies. It stresses the shepherd term and says, shepherd the flock, say. Or it doesn't stress the overseer term and say, you know, oversee the minions, the overseen or something. No, the only collective noun that's connected to elder, overseer, and pastor teacher, the only collective noun is the noun flock that's connected to shepherd. I like that. Yes, sir.
Where does this pulpit committee of novices get the information that they need to make these I don't think there's one in a hundred pulpit committees that have this information.
Probably not.
Are the seminaries responsible for this? Can the seminaries, do the seminaries have information like this that they can give to churches?
Yes and no. Let me repeat the question, too, for the sake of the recording. How do these pulpit committees apply this this doctrine? And where do they learn these principles? How do they pursue these things? Where do they learn these things? And where do they turn for this guidance? Oftentimes they turn to seminaries and they write a letter. They call a seminary and say, we need a pastor. And so Dallas Seminary, Schaefer Seminary, Tyndale Seminary, these guys will send lists. They will send resumes and lists. And it's interesting to me. They don't send procedures or processes. They just send resumes and lists of people. And it's interesting to me because this was the quote from Corpus Christi when their committee was trying to figure out what to do. And they were talking about Dallas and Schaefer and Tyndale. They said those seminaries sent resumes. Austin Bible Church sent Bible teachers. And it made all the difference in the world. Because we get these guys listening to shepherds. We get these guys praying over the voice of their shepherd. Face-to-face teaching. And while you're waiting for your shepherd to come, listen to this one, listen to this one, listen to this one. Listen to three or four or five, ten, however many. Just keep the action there. Keep the face-to-face teaching going. I was trying to stress this with Horseshoe Bay, especially with Kansas City. Don't just surrender to the tape recorder. Don't just surrender to a recording of somebody that's in heaven. As many times as you can, bring a live teacher in and get that face-to-face dynamic. Because then you're hearing the voice of a shepherd that's not your shepherd, but you're still listening for the voice of your shepherd. And he keeps the process engaged. That's a good question. I think the big takeaway here in 1 Peter 5 is this expression, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. And I would ask, well, who's the allotter? Who's allotting these sheep? Is the shepherd allotting them to himself? Are the sheep allotting themselves? What's happening here? No, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one allotting. And so the most striking statement of 1 Peter 5 is verse 3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Shepherd the flock of God among you. You see, Jesus has sheep and flocks all over the world, but the primary focus every pastor must have is the particular local church to which he has been gifted and the sheep to which he has been assigned. The right-hand messenger to Ephesus was responsible for that flock and that flock only. He wasn't expected to deal with Smyrna, Thyatira, etc. Seven stars, seven lampstands, each star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And these concepts are expressed again and again in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So I think this is why home churches are so popular now. It's a rebellion against authority. Believers don't want the authority of a pastor teacher in a church, so they just put a Bible study in their home and then everybody's kind of co-equal and nobody's in authority and they kind of like it that way. Well, problem is, you're a sheep and you've been allotted to a shepherd's charge. And they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're not accountable to the sheep. They're accountable to the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Yes, leadership has authority over the flock, but more emphatically, leadership has accountability personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. So any believer who has moved to a new geographical location or who finds himself church shopping for whatever reason ought to read 1 Peter 5:3 over and over and pray hard. They are not broad criteria to evaluate. There is one criterion, and it's summarized by those allotted to your charge. Each sheep can boil it down to that simple issue. The sheep doesn't allot himself, and the shepherd doesn't allot them. Clearly, the allotter is the chief shepherd who holds his under-shepherds accountable and rewards them at his appearing. So a believer striving to discern the will of God for what local church they belong to has a very simple solution. Determine to which shepherd they've been allotted and join that church. It's not necessary to weigh and balance the music program, singles ministry, commuting distance, or any other idiotic thing. The Bible really makes it simple. Pulpit committees as well. The KISS principle applies. Keep it simple, stupid. It is not necessary to weigh and balance various candidates in terms of their accredited or unaccredited degrees, the prestige of their seminaries, or any other such, dare I say, idiotic thing. Probably shouldn't say it in this paragraph. I got away with it in the previous paragraph. Is Jesus Christ the hands-on head of the church, or is he not? When Jesus lets go of one star, would it not make sense that he knows which star to take hold of next? Does the pulpit committee expect him to take such a star into his right hand based upon their selection? Shouldn't it be the other way around? The pulpit committee, actually, the entire flock, ought to accept the right-hand messenger Jesus allots, puts in charge, and holds accountable. That's the guy you hire. Does the local church really want to emulate the Saul pattern and get a king for themselves? Wouldn't the David pattern be better? Go for the man that God selects. I mean, you talk about a foundational Bible story, there you have it, King Saul and King David. You want the king of your choosing, or do you want the king that God chooses, the man after God's own heart? We saw the disaster that King Saul was.
How do you instruct your congregation how to identify that person?
We're getting there.
Okay.
Yeah, we're getting there. How do we identify that person? We're getting there. All right. Because clearly it's been done already in heaven, and we are accountable for knowing that. Matthew 16. The church is a heavenly people with an earthly field of service. Our attention must be on the things above while we function here on earth. This principle is true individually and corporately. Notice in Matthew 16 how the binding and loosing operations are primarily heavenly activities with earthly reflections. Here again is a message from Jesus to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth, aorist active, shall have already been bound in heaven, perfect passive. The grammar of verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, that's an earthly activity on the part of spiritual leadership, shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. The order is the heavenly activity is then followed by the earthly activity. The earthly activity is a reflection of the heavenly activity. It's clear that in the binding and loosing operations, Jesus is building his church in a hands-on way from heaven, while delegated key holders reflect his will on earth. The heavenly action always precedes the earthly reflection in this beautiful design. Let's say a pastor teacher departs from a local church, he moves to a different church, or he retires, or the deacons fire him, or whatever else. The star has been loosed from the lampstand. That didn't surprise Jesus. The head of the church has already loosed it in heaven before any pastor was cut loose here on earth. When the next pastor is selected for that congregation, he won't be bound on earth first, and then subsequently bound in heaven. Pulpit committees need to quit flipping the script upside down. When a congregation is given a candidate to consider, hopefully the pulpit committee isn't staging things like a beauty pageant or a popularity contest. It's not an issue of who is liked or not liked. The true question is what has been bound in heaven. Let's bind that on earth in obedience to the head of the church. Jesus is walking in the midst of this lampstand. Let us identify the star he is already holding in his right hand. That's the new pastor our pulpit committee needs to identify. So how is this done? Practically, how is this done? And that was Warren's question. How do we know this? How do we know what's been done in heaven so that we can bind it? How do we know what's been done in heaven so we can loose it? Well, we're expected to know because our attention is supposed to be on the things above. Keep your mind on the things above. So John 10 provides very simple yet profound truths as to shepherding in general and practical poimenology in particular. Jesus begins with a figurative discourse. That's verses 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Okay? The guy that comes in the front door with a key belongs there. He's entitled to the place. The guy breaking in at 3 in the morning in a back window, he's up to no good. Okay? That's obvious. A figurative discourse in verses 1 through 5, followed by I am the door, 7 through 10, and I am the good shepherd, 11 through 18. Jesus also has a follow-up message in this chapter, which employs the shepherding language and stresses the eternal security of believers, John 10, verses 26 through 30. And the figurative discourse sets the table for everything that follows. The setting is a sheepfold. Featured characters include a thief and a robber, a shepherd, a doorkeeper, and a stranger. From the very beginning, Jesus' message declares the obvious. Anybody not coming through the door, anybody avoiding the doorkeeper, anybody climbing and sneaking in some other way, is not a good guy. He's not there for good reasons. Simple, yet profound. Pulpit committees take note. Prior to the shepherd, appropriate shepherd arriving, there may be any number of others interested in the sheep. They're not good guys. They're not coming for good reasons. Sheep without shepherds are subject to predation. Pulpit committees should consider themselves as the doorkeeper. Who are you going to open the door for? Who would you not open the door for? And are you aware of it when those thieves and robbers are sneaking in some other way? Back to John 10. The doorkeeper opens the door for identified shepherds one at a time. Here in verses 2 and 3. So he who enters by the door as a shepherd is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now keep in mind, in a sheepfold there's going to be multiple flocks. Say 4 or 5 or 6 shepherds brought their flocks there last night. They brought them into the sheepfold. They left them there with the doorkeeper, left them there with the night watchman. And he goes home to miss a shepherd. Okay? So I'll be back in the morning. All right? And then these shepherds come back in the morning, one at a time. They call out. So to him the doorkeeper opens. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And when that first shepherd calls out, it's not every sheep coming out of that fold. It's only his flock. And how do they know that? Because this is how God designed sheep. The sheep from the other 6 flocks, they sit right where they are. They go to the far side. They don't follow the voice of a stranger. Notice the stranger is not a thief or a robber. The stranger is simply a shepherd that's not their shepherd. A shepherd that's calling different sheep. A stranger they will not follow, simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So the multiple flock, the doorkeeper opens the door for identified shepherds one at a time. And I recommend candidating one at a time. I don't recommend a beauty pageant. I don't recommend bringing in 3 men, 10 men, and then having a slate of candidates like a Miss America pageant and voting for the one you like better than the others you dislike. And then you end up with a subjective train wreck. All right. Multiple flocks could be kept at night in the same sheepfold. As each shepherd arrives in the morning, his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. Notice how the shepherd knows his own sheep by name. His own sheep know his voice and follow him. It's reciprocal. And so we're prayerful over this. We're asking the Lord, Lord, I want to hear the voice of my shepherd. We're asking for a stone or for a loaf. He's not going to give us a stone. We're asking for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. I want to hear the voice of my shepherd. You're going to hear the voice of your shepherd, and he will know his sheep as well. It goes both ways. They won't follow a stranger's voice, i.e. a shepherd that's not theirs. That's actually a significant point. The stranger is not a thief or a robber. He is one for whom the doorkeeper has opened the door, and one who calls out in full observation of the doorkeeper. Everything's out in the open. This practice, by the way, continues in modern times among the Bedouins of Israel. Gerard Borchert writes of his personal observations to such phenomena in his commentary on John. I've got a footnote there, the New American Commentary. Also, J. Vernon McGee wrote about this in his Through the Bible Commentary. Same thing happens even in modern times. Multiple shepherds come to a sheepfold. They call out their sheep, and their sheep and only their sheep follow them out that gate and go to their pasture. The shepherd knows his own and calls them by name. The sheep know his voice and do not know the voice of strangers. This principle is repeated in the Good Shepherd message in verse 14. In this message, another important contrast is drawn, discriminating between shepherds and hired hands. So John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. The hired hand doesn't do that. For this reason, the Father loves me. And it goes on, talk about these things. All right. In this message, another important contrast is drawn, discriminating between shepherds and hired hands. That is of vital importance. Wolves must be dealt with, and the hired hand is inadequate to the task. Pulpit committees, take note. You will, of course, pay your new pastor what you can. It is biblical to do so. I'll give you some references there for paying your pastor. Having said that, money should never be the issue. If he's obedient to the will of Jesus Christ, if he's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, if he's bound in heaven to a faithful shepherd, will lead the flock without any pay whatsoever. He may be bivocational for years and years. The shepherd knows his own and calls them by name. The sheep know his voice and do not know the voice of strangers. This relates very well to 1 Peter 5. The church universal is obviously the flock of God, but the particular subset of the church universal is the flock of God among you. That is the local church that has been allotted to a certain shepherd's charge. Now, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, what does it say? Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. Those verses do not have an exemption when pulpit committees are formed to initiate a pastor search. There's no sanction to stop seeking the things above when you're looking for a pastor. The binding and loosing principle is plain, but our apprehension of such binding and loosing may take time to become plain. What are we to bind in or loose on earth are those things that have already been bound in or loosed in heaven. So how do we know what Jesus has bound or loosed? What is our window into the heavenly realm? Well, as per Colossians 3:1, we seek, and this is a thinking discipline via prayer. The ask, seek, knock church operations are prayer operations in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. These concepts for a congregation to identify their new shepherd are equally valid for identifying their former shepherd. Here's a side effect. Not only is this doctrine useful for hiring the new guy, it's actually useful for firing the old guy. If in fact you realize that Jesus Christ has removed him from his right hand, if Jesus Christ has removed his lampstand, if he's no longer a faithful shepherd held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, then he's loosed in heaven and we better loose him here on earth. Equally valid for identifying their former shepherd. They may not immediately realize he is their former shepherd. They may still assume he remains their shepherd. But something seems wrong. His voice is different. It's not what it used to be. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, opens doors and closes doors. He binds and he looses. He holds stars in his right hand and he lets them go. A prayerful congregation led by mature elders and deacons may come to realize that Jesus Christ still walks in the midst of their lampstand, but he no longer holds the same star in his right hand that he previously held. Reread Revelation 1 through 3 and take note how frequently Jesus threatens to fire the messengers who do not repent. Lampstands are sometimes removed. In such cases, it is appropriate for those congregations to fire their pastor. Practical poimenology equips us to appropriately hire and or fire a pastor when the appointed time comes for that to happen. What has already been loosed in heaven ought to be loosed on earth. It's not rebellion on the part of a congregation against their pastor. It's obedience to the good, great, and chief shepherd to accept his wisdom in re-allotting them to a new earthly shepherd. Trying to keep a door open when Jesus Christ has shut it is vain. Unless the Lord builds a city, they labor in vain who build it, right? So how long does it take to apprehend the will of God? How long must we ask, seek, knock? That's God's business. Our imperative is to pray without ceasing and to keep asking until he answers. Luke 18, 1 through 8. The time it takes for us to apprehend God's will is time well spent. We walk by faith, not by sight. We wait upon the Lord for His provision in the wisdom of His perfect timing. And you know, I think there's a benefit. I think Corpus Christi benefited greatly by hearing Bob and hearing me and hearing Lewis and hearing Dan and hearing Cliff and hearing these different voices that all came in. And when they didn't hear the voice of their shepherd, it wasn't, you know, not a problem. It's not wrong. You know, it's like, you know, you go on a date and you realize, I'm not going to marry that person. All right, well then, that's all right. It makes it all the more clear when you do hear the voice and you go, ah, that's the voice. That's the voice of my shepherd. I think it also helps the process too, where you build a sense of camaraderie and you build a sense of appreciation for other pastors and other flocks. I'm almost out of time. I got to rush through this. Jesus is not deceptive or secretive as he relates to his disciples. A slave may not know what his master is doing, but Jesus calls us friends and makes known to us what his Father has for him to do. John 15:15. If you think Jesus is going to bind something in heaven and then keep you in the dark, when you're asking him to show you what he's bound in heaven, think again. That's not how he operates. He promised. John 15:15. Every pulpit committee, indeed every congregation, is in need of a shepherd and should be asking, seeking, knocking. Asking to apprehend what has been bound in heaven so we can volitionally and cooperatively bind the same on earth. Ask and it will be given. Seeking to hear the voice of their shepherd, seek and ye shall find. Knocking for the door to be opened whereby their new shepherd can lead them forth the good pasture. This is a procedure that is commanded, Matthew 7:7, with results that are guaranteed. Matthew 7:8. I'm going to close with that and then I'll take your questions. Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. He goes on. What man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? You think God's going to do this when our pulpit committee is searching for our new pastor? We're praying. We're listening to the voice of our shepherd. We're applying every principle the New Testament gives us. Is Jesus the hands-on head of the church or not? Is he going to bind in heaven before we bind on earth? That should be the order. It should be the order. All right. I've gone 2 minutes over. Do we have additional questions, comments, criticisms, financial donations? No, I'm teasing. I had an old drill sergeant. He used to always say that. Any comments, questions, criticisms, financial donations? Drill Sergeant Smith from Paducah, Kentucky. All right. We'll pray for this. I'll probably give it one more edit and incorporate some ideas that that Pastor Cliff and I were talking about. Cliff and I have a lunch coming up on Tuesday, so pray for that. And then we'll get it in print. We'll make some PDFs available and get them sent out there because there are a number of pulpit committees even now that want to be biblical in what they're doing. And they sense this idea that they've been corporate in a business model rather than biblical in what they're doing. So pray that the Lord will get this where it needs to be. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study, to search the scriptures, to see if these things are so. And Father, if these are not the procedures, then make clear what they are. Show us from your word what it is that you would have for us to be doing. Because, Father, we want to obey. We want to follow your mandates. We don't want to run with endurance a race we pick out for ourselves. We want to run with endurance the race that you set before us. So, Father, open the doors. Lead. Be faithful. Show us what you're doing, Father. You promised that you would. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.